Now for our Bible reading, I would like to turn you to John's Gospel, chapter 15. John's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus speaking in that upper room discourse, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me, hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And then let us turn to our portion, which is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Reading at verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Coming through this short epistle, we were considering last time a little more of this sevenfold list of Christian behaviours and virtues which the apostle, by inspiration, exhorts us unto. And one said that the very form of language and the way that they are presented in a systematic order and are spoken of as being added the one to another tells us something a little of the nature of the Christian life, that we are not in possession of all that we should have or shall have or ought to be at the very dawn of our Christian life. The very fact that God spares us and grants us a period of existence in this present world is evidence that there is a distance for us to travel and a work to be done and a service to render and a work which God is pleased to do in our lives also. It would be folly in the extreme to arrogantly claim that we were all that we ought to be from the very outset. Even the Apostle Paul, we noticed, could not pride himself on that, but was not content to account himself as having attained or apprehended that which he needed to, but rather continued to strive and continued to press toward the mark and continued to try and be and to become that which God would have him be. And this is a lesson to us as well, and this is taught us by the nature of this language here in our text. We considered then the remaining five items in the list and sought to understand them from other comparable scriptures, this matter of temperance, which might be translated as restraint or self-control, is a reminder that our natural disposition and tendency is ever towards sin and that which is wrong. It is, alas, a inescapable feature of our human nature and of our old man, as we may so call it. And unless we are prepared to exercise self-control and this measure of restraint upon ourselves, upon our actions and our thoughts, then, alas, they will tend towards sin. And thus it is necessary that we should behave in such a way. The next item mentioned, patience, goes alongside of this because it speaks of continuance or endurance or constancy in these things. And it is fair to say that in the matter of temperance, or equally with the other items mentioned in this list, if they were things that we did but sporadically, that we did but once, it would count almost for nothing. The vital feature and characteristic of the true Christian should be one of constancy, of continuing in these behaviours, of continuing in the truth, of steadfastly enduring in those things and not losing hold of them, not letting them go, not ceasing in the practice of them. Godliness has, of course, already been mentioned at some length, having come before us previously in verse 3, and does indeed mean a likeness unto God, which must surely be our great concern and design and desire in all these things. We looked also at this matter of brotherly kindness, an expression which does not occur many times in the Holy Scriptures, but is exhorted upon us in various of the epistles. And we asked, well, if we would know how best to show this Christian grace and to evidence this feature in our lives, how is it to be done? And we considered how that the law of God is comprehended in those statements, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. That is how the greater part of the law could be summarized or comprehended. And the latter part of the law of God, the secondary and more practical and manward aspect, is comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And my friends, if we would be doing that, particularly in respect to our fellow Christian, the best way we can do it is by our own personal adherence to the law and the commandments of God. If we obey that which is spoken by God concerning us, we will be best serving not only God, but also our fellow Christians. And then to this is added, lastly, charity or love. The term is very broad indeed and very inclusive, but he's evidently speaking of something more than the brotherly kindness of the preceding point. Indeed it is, my friends, because here we are exhorted to a greater love also of God and to a greater sense and realization of God's love toward us, that we might know that love, that we might be led into the love of God by the Holy Spirit's agencies. This, of course, is the prayer in 2 Thessalonians. Well, this brings us to verses 8 and 9, which will form our subject tonight with the Lord's help. And we touched briefly upon these already, as we said, that both before and after this list, the apostle gives many cogent reasons and motivations for us to behave in the manner described. And here he tells us more good reasons why we should conduct ourselves, why we should desire and strive for those behaviors that he has just listed. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first and second clauses of this verse, you will notice that two distinct points are made in each. He says, if these things be in you, that is the first point, and abound, that is the second point. And then in the next clause, he says, they make you that ye should neither be barren, first word, nor unfruitful, second word, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at these then in a little more detail. He says here, for if these things be in you. If these things be in you. And there is something about the nature of these words that suggests something about practical Christianity and these sorts of behaviors and activities that have been listed for us. If they be in you. He doesn't say if you manage to attain to these things, or if you procure these things unto yourself, or if you are successful in achieving these matters. He says, if these things be in you. And let me suggest, my friends, that these words tell us what is the source of our practical Christianity and from whence it originates. It is something which must be imparted to us. It is something which is bestowed by God himself. Divine sovereignty is at work, even in the practical matters of our Christian faith. For whilst there is much of human responsibility here, and we shall look at that a little more in a moment, we cannot avoid or escape this fact that, to use the language of another scripture, without him, without the Lord Jesus Christ, it is here in John 15 and verse 5, we can do nothing. Without him, we could do nothing. We would be nothing. I am the vine. You remember the Lord Jesus said in that reading we began with, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. You see, This is what we have need of, primarily and principally. If we are to be good Christians, if we are to be practical Christians, if we are to exhibit these gifts and graces in our lives, they proceed in the first instance from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He that imparts them unto us. It is He who instills them. It is He who implants them within our new nature. And we need to realize this. Because let me add, my friends, that there is no child of God, there is no Christian with whom the Lord deals differently and says, well, I'm not going to enable this Christian or that Christian to serve me in any way. The Lord Jesus Christ does not say, well, here is a branch of the true vine, but I'm not going to confer any degree of fruitfulness upon that person. No, indeed. This is not the nature of God's working. This is not the sort of salvation in which we are involved, my friends. No, indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ imparts these things unto all His people. Each one who is a true branch, each one who is truly united to Him by salvation, has, we might say, the connection to the Lord Jesus that they need, has the sap flowing in them which they need, has this divine principle imparted unto them. It is a fact. It is the truth of the matter. It could not be otherwise. These things are in us by virtue of God's divine working, by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ and our connection to Him. These things are in us for sure. Of this we should be in no doubt. But you will notice that the apostle adds in our text another word, for if these things be in you and abound, if these things be in you and abound, and if divine sovereignty and the work of God is seen in that first expression, who it is that imparts these gifts and graces unto us, who it is that enables us to do these things and is the first instigator of them, if that belongs to God's work and to God's sovereignty, well then this second word brings our own responsibility into focus. If these things be in you and abound. To use, if I may, the parable which the Lord Jesus gave in several of the gospel records in a number of different ways. You remember the account of those servants whose master went away and entrusted certain amounts of money to them. Now, you know that none of those individuals had any money to begin with of their own. They did not bring their own currency into that scenario. They did not bring their own means, their own capital. The Lord, the Master, gave them. He gave unto them. In one case, the one talent. In another case, two talents. In another case, the five talents. This He imparted. This He gave. And then He also issued a commandment and said, occupy till I come. What were they going to do with those talents, with those monies that were entrusted to them? Well, we know how that two of those individuals at once set to work and desired that that which they had been given, that which had been bestowed upon them, might be put to use, might turn some profit, might increase and grow, might abound, to use the word of our text. Whilst another individual, perhaps thinking himself hard done by and only having one talent, one coin, thought, well, it's not much opportunity for me. It's not much I can do with this, so I won't bother to do anything. It's just buried in the ground. In due time, I can dig it up again, give it back. Now you know what the master's regard was and what his response was to those three servants. And his particular reproof and rebuke to that individual who had done nothing with that talent that had been entrusted, that talent that had been given. And in this matter, we must conclude that that individual, that servant, was entirely at fault and was entirely to blame. There were the most simple and obvious ways, his master tells him, that he might have used even that one coin to some advantage and to some use. You know, my friends, the Lord has entrusted various gifts and graces to each one of us. Different, perhaps, in degree, different in nature, maybe. And throughout history, this has been the case. There have been those who have been presented with many opportunities to serve the Lord. There have been those who have been fitted to render all sorts of service. There have perhaps been others who have known much personal limitation and bodily weakness, or have been amongst the Lord's people in lands of persecution and oppression, where their opportunities have been much more reduced. And yet to all the Lord says, occupy till I come. And even though we should be in possession of but one coin, we are to see to it that it goes to work. These things are in us, my friends. God has imparted them. God has bestowed them, but it is essential that they should abound, that they should increase and grow, that they should develop, that we might be profitable servants in that sense. Though we know that, of course, all our profit is little worth on the grand scheme of things. Nevertheless, listen to how that same commandment, this same instruction to abound, recurs in the Scriptures. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the apostle tells us, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Your labor is not in vain. And what a timely and important message that is. You see, it's very easy for the devil to get in and to insinuate to us and to whisper in our ears and say, "Well, really, what's the point? What's the point? You're just one Christian. You've got such limited opportunities. It's a day of such small things. Your church is small and struggling. What really is the necessity in laboring, in trying to do some spiritual good, in trying to be a practical Christian, trying to exhibit these things which have been described as virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity and so on? What's the point, really? Who's going to notice? Who's going to notice? What's it going to achieve? It's going to be difficult at the time. It's going to be arduous to you. Nobody will thank you for it. So few Christians to note it or to remark upon it. It's an unnecessary effort. My beloved brethren, says the Apostle Paul, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain, my friends. It's not in vain. You know, there are some people who have worked years at their careers and then they've been made redundant. Or the company they've worked for has gone into administration. Or they've suffered some injury and they've had to leave work. And one might say that all that effort that they put in came to naught. There have been those who have devoted great amounts of time and effort and energy to building up their wealth and their financial status, to tearing down their barns and building bigger ones, to use another biblical analogy, and then suddenly some event has come, some personal disaster, some financial emergency, and suddenly they lose it all. They made a fortune and they lost a fortune. Perhaps they even lost more than they once made. And in the final analysis, we must conclude that those labors were in vain. All that effort that was put in, all that time that was spent, ultimately came to nothing. Through circumstances beyond the individual's control, maybe, but still, it all came to naught. But of one thing we may be assured, and it's this: labor in the Lord is never in vain. Service wrought for him is never wasted. Time spent doing that which the Lord requires of us and seeking to grow in grace and in Christian virtue is never a wasted effort. Perhaps we might find in reading the scriptures that we seem almost to have forgotten it before we have come to the end and closed the page. Perhaps we think in prayer that it just becomes a dull routine and seems to change nothing and affect nothing. Perhaps we think we keep coming to the Lord's house, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Thursday after Thursday, week in, week out, and we seem to see so little growth either in the church or in our own selves, and we think, well, is it really worth it? Is it really achieving anything? My friends, the testimony of Scripture is yes. Yes, it is. Yes, it's worth it. Yes, it's achieving something. Yes, it's accomplishing a divine and spiritual end, even though we can't see it perhaps, and even though it doesn't feel like it so much of the time. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And this is why we should desire to abound in the work of the Lord. Because it will never prove a wasted effort. It will never prove unprofitable at the last. Always be worth it. Always be worthwhile. So let us worry less about our careers, about our bank balance, about our houses and lands and so forth, and worry more about this and focus more upon this, because if we abound in these things, then, my friends, we are rich indeed. And it is always worth it. Philippians chapter 1. Reiterates this instruction as the Apostle Paul makes an inspired prayer. For God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The Apostle Paul's desire for the Philippian believers, we may say by extension to all believers, ourselves included, is that they might abound. Not be impoverished Christians. Not be in a state of penury in respect of Christian graces and behaviors. But rather that we might abound in these things, abound in love, abound in knowledge, abound in all judgment, abound in things which are excellent, abound in sincerity till the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, abound in the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ and are ever unto the glory and praise of God. That's why it's not in vain. That's why it's not wasted, because it is all unto the glory and praise of God. If these things, says the Apostle, be in you, which by grace and sovereignty they are, and abound, which by obedience to these commandments, and which by dutiful application they will abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Now, when we read those two words together in our English translation, they might almost sound like one and the same thing. And we might say, well, is not the apostle just repeating the same principle using two different words? But it is interesting to note the original and to observe some other places where the same word is used. Let's look at this word barren, first of all. They make you that ye shall neither be barren. Now here is an occurrence of it in Matthew's Gospel chapter 20. And the Lord Jesus is here giving a parable concerning those individuals who were commanded to go and labor in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? Now in both verses 3 and 6 of Matthew chapter 20, the word translated idle is the same word as barren in our text. And this, I think, helps us to comprehend and to understand it. This state of spiritual barrenness against which Peter counsels us here in this second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 8, means literally to have not even begun in the service of the Lord, to have not even made a start in these matters, to still be in a state of idleness and spiritual stasis. And it is sad to have to say, and yet this can be the case with the Lord's people from time to time, that they do not even begin. And sometimes, alas, that is a consequence of bad teaching. There are those, of course, who lay tremendous emphasis upon the matter of salvation only. They are desperate to get people saved, as they might say it. They are desperate to hear people make a profession of faith, get them in, get them baptized, get them added to the church. This is their great mantra. This is their great mission. And they do this. They want to go out. They want to make converts. They want to bring them into the church. And then once they are in, they are not given anything to do. And so much of the church's teaching and so much of its work is geared towards making new converts and bringing new people in, that they forget altogether to instruct and to teach and to equip those who are brought in. And perhaps the best they can do is add them to this machinery of Christian making and profession getting and decision getting. And that is the most they will ever give them to do. And these individuals never begin in these matters of virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and charity and godliness and so on. Because they are never instructed. Because they are never set to work. Because they are never confronted with their state and directed in the way in which they should go. So that is sometimes a problem. But alas, sometimes it is perhaps apathy or disinclination on the part of the individual believer. Well, here in this parable, you notice how that the master of the vineyard goes out and he finds these individuals. And it was perhaps to be expected that early on there would be some who had not yet begun to work. But he goes out the third hour and he finds some idle at the third hour. And he says, Why aren't you employed? Why aren't you working? And sets them at once to work. He goes out the sixth hour and still he finds some. He goes out the ninth hour and still he finds some. And we might say that as the day is wearing on, as the hours and opportunity are expended, it seems to be a worse and worse situation that there should be some still standing idle. Labor, says the Lord Jesus Christ in another place, labor while it is day, for a night cometh in which no man can work. And it is fair to say, my friends, that both on the grand scale of earth's time and history and on our individual time scale of our natural lives, there is a limit. There is a limit to the time given us to serve God in a practical way, to obey him in our own lives. We have a finite lifespan. This world has a finite existence. Excuse me, and these things must surely come to a close. How sad a state it is if conscious that it is already the ninth hour, already the 11th hour, we should still be idle. Mindful that time and opportunity is ebbing away, that we should still be
not gainfully employed in the master's business.
The commandment comes, be not barren. Why stand ye here all the day idle? And we might think, well, what does it mean to be employed in the master's business? What does it mean to be at work? Does it mean we must all become preachers? Must we all become evangelists? Must we all seek a place on the mission field? No, my friends, there are much more immediate avenues for service. There are much more readily available opportunities to do what the Lord requires. If we are applying ourselves to virtue and to knowledge and to temperance and to patience and to godliness and to brotherly kindness and to charity and so on, if these things are our concern, if these things are in us and we are striving to ensure that they abound, well, they make us that we are not barren. They ensure that we are not idle. Let us not imagine that we have got to do something great in a public way, that we have got to go to some distant location, that we have got to be seen in the public sphere to be serving the Lord. That is not what Christian service is all about. These matters of godliness and virtue and obedience to God day by day and practical Christianity, practical holiness, this is the service of God. This is what it means not to be barren. So this word barren, or it might be translated idle, is suggestive of not even having begun in the Lord's service. But there is further added this word, unfruitful. Unfruitful. And if to be barren, not to have started even, relates to the first part of the first clause, we might say that this matter of being unfruitful or lacking in fruit relates more to this word abound, a failure to abound, a failure to thrive in Christian terms, in matters of practical holiness. And you see, my friends, unfruitfulness is a characteristic of unbelievers. A complete absence of spiritual fruit is the default state of the unbelieving masses of the world. Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us where it says that that we were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ye were sometime darkness, says Ephesians, and in that state, in that condition, before we knew the saving grace of God, we were unfruitful. All our works rendered in that state were accounted as nothing, achieved nothing, were not fruit towards God. And it is sad to say, my friends, concerning men and women of the world, that though they might try to be moral and upstanding characters, though they might want to be good members of society and their community, though they might be full of practical good works to their fellow man, if all of those things are done in a state of unbelief and a state of sin, while they might benefit humanity, whilst they might constitute a part of God's common mercy between men and women, they do not account for spiritual fruit. God does not reckon them as labors done unto himself. God does not account them unto those individuals for righteousness. No, indeed. All their works are unfruitful, are not to be reckoned as fruit toward God. Ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, you see, now we can have fruit. Now we can begin to abound. Now that we do, and that what we strive for, and that what we seek to achieve, does count for something, and does reckon for something in the sight of God, and is a part of our reasonable service. Now there are other verses of Scripture that speak upon these things and instruct us toward fruitfulness. We've been in Titus chapter 3 recently. We were there on Thursday evening. I turn you there again, where in Titus chapter 3, after that statement that is well known to us, that faithful saying, after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then you notice, having made these theological and practical statements in these earlier verses, as he works towards a conclusion, the apostle says this, verse 13, bring Zenos the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. That they be not unfruitful. Oh, let us desire to abound in the things of God. Let us desire that these things should be in us and should be multiplied and should increase and should grow, and we should take every opportunity to exhibit them and to manifest them. Because that is what it means not to be unfruitful. Well, our text goes on to say, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this we might say is an interesting way for the apostle to end this part of his statement, because we perhaps could have understood it if he had said, if we have these things, if they abound, are multiplied in our lives, then we shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in those good works. Or we shall have, to use another scriptural analogy, treasure in heaven, and these things will not be without their profit and significance in the life that is to come. But that is not how the apostle continues. He said, they cause that we should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the same sort of idea expressed in Colossians chapter 1, where in Colossians 1 verse 9, the apostle says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And here, my friends, is an important consequence, is an important side effect of being practical Christians, of practicing practical Christianity and holiness, of seeking to live in the way described. One of the consequences is this, that it increases our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, well, how can this be? How does my personal pursuit of virtue or godliness or temperance or patience in my Christian life, how does that cause me to increase in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Well, my friends, let us realize this. The prime example of those behaviors that are listed there, the peerless epitome of godliness and of practical Christianity and of holy living, was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect, the peerless, the supreme example of all these things which are listed, and all these things which are instructed upon us. Indeed, you might recall that Peter, in his first epistle, made this very point, where speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ is our great example, my friends. Christ is the great object for us to follow and to fix our eyes upon. Oh, so much of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ we cannot, we could never emulate. Not in his vicarious sufferings for sin, not in his Calvary death, not in the propitiation and the atonement which he made with God. These things we cannot emulate, but his manner of life, his practical expressions of godliness, here is something to be striven for. Here is something to be emulated. Here are steps in which we are to follow, albeit, alas, so falteringly and at so great a distance. And you know, as we strive and desire these things mentioned, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, we experience at first hand a little more of the Lord Jesus Christ's own experience. We experience, to some small extent, in some tiny measure, admittedly, something more of what his life was like and what his walk upon earth was like. And we share in something of the struggles which he knew when clothed in flesh and when living upon this sin-stricken sphere to maintain that holy and righteous standard which God himself prescribes. And if we find some delight, some enjoyment, some joy, some advantage in these Christian practices and in these Christian behaviors, well, my friends, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ went that way before, and that we are experiencing a little of what he experienced and feeling a little of what he felt, and being made just in some small measure a little more like him, and a little more conformed unto his image. We are increasing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my friends, there are those branches of Christendom which, alas, know nothing of practical instruction such as this, would not dare to encourage good works amongst Christian believers, even think it is wrong. There are those who go to the opposite extreme and say, well, it doesn't matter what a Christian does or how they behave themselves, because all of it's covered by the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin, so really it doesn't matter at all. And then, of course, there are others who make Christianity all about gain and prosperity and financial wealth and so on, as the prosperity gospel is, particularly in America. And persons who are thus taught and persons who are led astray by these things never know what it is to strive after godliness, never know what it is to try and practice temperance and patience and brotherly kindness and so on. And you know, the loss is all theirs. And the disadvantage is all theirs. Because they miss out on knowing a little more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their knowledge of him and of his experience and of the manner in which he walked is lost on them, and they miss out. But to the Christian who is rightly instructed, to the Christian who is moved by such words as these, to pursue these Christian gifts and graces, the promise is this: if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It increases our knowledge of him. And do you see, my friends, that this thus becomes a virtuous circle? A virtuous circle. Because you will observe that all things necessary, or all things that pertain unto life and godliness, come to us through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, verse 3.
And then you notice that one of these seven steps is knowledge, which is principally the knowledge of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And then you'll notice that one of the consequences and outcomes is an increased knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, it is self-perpetuating. It is self-supporting. It is this virtuous circle in which our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ increases. And thus we find that there is given to us more of those things that pertain unto life and godliness. And thus we find ourselves more enabled to abound in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we find in consequence that we are neither barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of him. And so it goes on. And so it goes on.
But, verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. To be devoid of these things, my friends, to fail ever to pursue them or to desire them, to remain untaught in these matters and unexercised concerning them, is a very sad state to be in. And, says the apostle, if anybody is in that condition and content to remain in it and to continue living like that, then the only conclusion can be this: they must be blind. They must be blind. Not that they become blind because of the absence of these Christian graces. No, if these Christian graces are absent, they must be blind already. They must really have their eyes closed to the truth. They must really have covered their faces from this doctrine. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. The sense is literally short-sighted. Short-sighted. He can't see at any kind of distance. Now you see, my friends, if we are blessed with any kind of sight or insight or comprehension of spiritual things, then we must desire practical Christianity. We must desire these behaviors here described. If we can see any way into the future, we will desire them. Because, my friends, if we can comprehend a little of what there is to come, and admittedly our sight is imperfect and incomplete, but so far as the scriptures teach us, we know that our lives are short. We know that our days are numbered and are rapidly running their course. We know that earth's time and history is finite and swift to its close. We know that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. We know that there is appointed for us a heavenly destination after this present life, if we are the Lord's people. And my friends, if we know these things, then it will only increase our desire for godliness and for God-likeness now. If we can see that far, if we can see that much into the future, then the effect upon us must be this: to incite us to greater things for God and for more earnest and zealous service. My friends, if we can see anything about the present, we will desire these things too. Because whilst our judgment is often amiss, and whilst our assessment of ourselves is often wrong, surely, if we are true Christians, and if we are making self-examination as we ought, we will never be content with matters as they are. Now, this is not to contradict the doctrine of godliness with contentment, but I mean, friends, in respect of ourselves, in respect of where we are in matters pertaining to the faith. As soon as we become complacent, as soon as we think we have apprehended, as soon as we think that we have attained everything that is to attain, we grind to a halt, and that's a terrible place to be. But if we can see anything about the present and about our true state of heart and the degree of spiritual development or the lack of it which is ours, then it will move us to these things. It will increase our desire for virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and so on. And also, my friends, if we can see anything in the past, it will have the same effect. if we can see any way into our own history and into our own backstory, it will move us in these things as well, and it will inspire us to these things as well. Because he that lacketh these things, says the apostle, is blind and cannot see afar off. He can't see very far into the future. He can't see very far into himself. He can't see very far into the past, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Oh, fellow Christian, look back, if you will. Have a farther sight, if you will, of what you were by nature, of what you once were in and of yourself. And remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Remember the depths from which he drew you up. Remember the Egypt of this world from which he redeemed you and set you free. Remember those former vices and sins and worldly practices which you just accepted once upon a time and which you just took to be your ordinary course of life then. You've been saved from those. You've been delivered from those things. You've been set at liberty from that former state of bondage unto self and sin. Well then, if God has thus worked with us, has purged us from our old sins, has set us at liberty, has set us on the road unto heaven and unto himself, how this should increase within us a desire for Christian graces, for Christian behaviors, for practical holiness. Let me conclude with these words from Titus chapter 2, where the apostle reminds us that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. My friends, by God's grace, it has been done in your hearing again this evening. May God bless his word to us all. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 690, which expresses some of this truth and these desires. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. The hymn 690. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.